This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghausen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org.
And as you guys are opening up there, just a couple of words. We talked about this in the Sunday school hour. And so if you were there, this is old news. But this afternoon, there's a storm coming in, and Matt and Molly are planning to drive back to Grand Rapids this evening. And so we are, instead of having their Q&A and a time to hear their testimonies at 5 p.m. tonight, we're going to bump that up to 3:30. So go ahead and go out and get a quick 45-minute nap, do whatever you need to do, and come back here, and let's join together right here in the sanctuary with Matt and Molly, and they'll have a chance to both share their testimonies as well as their heart for ministry. And then you all, as the members of our church, will get a chance to ask them questions as we consider inviting them as a part of the pastoral staff. And so 3:30 today. We'll say that again at the end just to remind you all, 3:30. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 17. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. For no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Well, the day was October 1st, 1529. That would have been 12 years after the earliest days of the Protestant Reformation, and Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli would walk into the Marburg Castle in Hesse, Germany. Two of the most influential figures reforming the church, one from Germany, Martin Luther, and one from Switzerland, Zwingli, were called together to see if they could join their two Protestant Reformation movements and create a powerful political alliance. But alas, it was not meant to be, because the brainchild of politicians could not conquer the differences between Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. You know what the difference was? The Lord's Supper. They believed the same gospel. Neither could condone the Roman Catholic Church, and both were condemned as heretics by the Pope. So why the division over the Lord's Supper? Before one of their discussions, Martin Luther, and the story is kind of told in various ways, but I like the etching way. Martin Luther snuck into the room where he was going into, where they're going to have this discussion, when no one was in there, and he found the table that he was going to sit at, found his place where he was going to sit at, and etched the words, "This is my body," into the table. Some people say he chalked it, but I like etching. This is a better story. So Martin Luther etches this into this table, "This is my body," covers it with a cloth, and then they all come together around this table, and they're discussing at the high point of their disagreement. Zwingli is arguing that Jesus' body is not actually present when you take the Lord's Supper. It is in remembrance of him, and not that it is actually present. Luther, never lacking dramatic flair, flings across his covering of his etching and says, "This is my body." That nails the coffin shut. Neither would change their minds on this issue. But our church, along with the majority of Protestant churches, actually followed Zwingli's view that it was a remembrance of what Jesus had done and that there wasn't any spiritual or physical presence of Jesus. For just as Jesus said, "This is my body," immediately after he said, "This is my body, do this in remembrance of me," he talks about remembering him. But that doesn't mean that there is closure and uniformity on the Lord's Supper. And so this morning, like we did last week with baptism, we need to ask some questions of the Lord's Supper, the who, what, why, where, when, how questions, okay? And similar to baptism, one of the most helpful tools to rightly understand the Lord's Supper is the tension between the vertical and the horizontal. Between just seeing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper as vertical between you and God, and noting that the ordinance is also horizontal. It defines how we relate to one another. And so in keeping with the passage we read, our title of the sermon is The Lord's Supper Makes the Many One. Because as the Lord's Supper is a vivid reminder of what makes us one with Christ, it is also a powerful reminder that we are now one with one another. So we're going to ask six clarifying questions on the Lord's Supper, and we'll lace our answers to these questions with the Bible. And this morning we're actually going to cover five of them, and we're going to cover the sixth one next week. And we'll spend the bulk of the time on our first question, because this is where we will define the Lord's Supper. The first question is, what is the Lord's Supper? And if you're going to write down an abbreviated definition, it's up on the screen for you. The Lord's Supper is a church's celebration of union with Christ as the many commit to commune in one body, partaking the bread of the bread and the cup, and a time of personal confession of sin, remembering Christ's death, his body and blood broken and shed as a perfect substitute for every sin, and anticipating his return. So look, if you remember just four parts of the definition, I've underlined them for you, okay? So if you like remembering just little bits of things, this is what you remember. It's a church's celebration. This is never meant to be an individual act. This is not something that you do to get a little bit of God's grace, or you do personally. It's something you do corporately as a church. Secondly, it is a time of personal confession. It is indeed a time of corporate celebration, but it is a time where you remember and recall what the Lord has done for you in his death, and you also, lastly, anticipate his return. Those are our four main points. Well, let's break down each of these sections, and I put the full definition up on the screen. Don't write that down. You'll get lost. I just want you to look up there, and I want you to remember it as we go, and I'm going to point you to each section. So the first section we're going to deal with is a church's celebration of union with Christ. You're already in 1 Corinthians 10. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So as Paul is giving the setting for his instructions on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, he assumes five times in three verses that the Corinthian church, as they take the Lord's Supper, are meeting all together. So let's look at these verses together, and you'll notice that even the church in Corinth, which have failed in many different ways, got that the Lord's Supper should be done as a corporate gathering of the church. So look at verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, that's our first instance, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together, the second, as a church, third, I hear that there are divisions among you. There should be divisions among you. That's a fourth reference to all together. And I believe it in part. And then verse 20, he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. The phrase come together that's repeated there four times denotes not simply assembling together, but the meeting that you hold as a church. It is as one believing community that they meet, not as a group of friends meeting for a private meal, but a community of Christians. Paul drives the point home at the end of the passage with the same phrase in verse 33. He says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. We'll look a little bit more about what they're waiting for next week when we talk about fencing the Lord's Supper and looking at their final question. But you got to realize that the whole point of the Lord's Supper is that you do it corporately. It's always designed to be done by the gathered church. And when it is, it represents our union corporately with Christ. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Let's just think of the act of taking the Lord's Supper itself. You sit and you take a piece of bread and you take a little bit of cup, and what do? You eat them. And when you eat something, what does that food become? It becomes a part of your body, becomes fuel for your body, and it becomes essentially one with you. Without getting into the science of it, okay? That's a wonderful illustration of our union with our Savior, is it not? As we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we are proclaiming that we are united then with Christ. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Look at that verse. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Participation is koinonia. It's a famous Greek word. If you've been in church for a while, you might have heard it. It simply means fellowship. It means a sharing in Christ. So when you all take of the cup and drink of that, it's like you're sharing your union with Christ. And he goes on in verse 16, the bread that we break, is it not a participation, same word, sharing in the body of Christ? The point being that as the church takes the Lord's Supper, it is a great symbol of our union with our Savior. We were all dead and separated apart from the body of Christ, and now we have been made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we are united with Christ as a part of his body. The Holy Spirit made us alive and knit us into his body with Christ as our head. Romans 8 speaks of our union with Christ as adoption into his family. And Romans 8 also talks about how we can actually cry, Abba, Father, when we're in our moments of need. And when we cry, Abba, Father, we have been promised that we actually have the ear of our eternal God. As intimately as a little child has her daddy's ear. I couldn't imagine ignoring my daughter's cries for help. So too, God would never ignore ours. Think about the body metaphor again. Could you imagine ignoring a gash in your hand? God does not ignore parts of his body. Because of our union with Christ, we have all the privileges of belonging permanently to God and to his family. Well, the definition continues. It's a church's celebration of union with Christ as the many commit to commune in one body. As the many commit to commune, that means gather together and have close fellowship with one in one body. Not only does the whole church look vertically to God and realize our union with Christ, we actually look horizontally to one another as we take communion. And that's in the very next verse, in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 10. Here he says, because there is one bread, remember we're all taking kind of the same type of bread here, we who are many are one body. And this is the local body. We are united together as one body. For we all partake of the one bread. How is it that we are united together as one body? It's because we partake of the one bread in communion, in the Lord's Supper. There's one body of Christ that was broken for you, and that's represented as we take communion. It is our union with him that unites us then to one another, making us one body. And so as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we commit to that one body, and we commune. That's where we get the term communion, right? We are ultimately united, not only with Christ, but with one another. We commit and we commune to reaffirm our membership in Christ's church, his local body, his new covenant community. That's what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. An author writes, it's not as if we're simply 150 people having particularly meaningful private devotions and we happen to be in the same room together. Turn to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. This is something fascinating as I've been going through this study, is that the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, the law, was ratified and even perpetuated in basically the same way as the New Covenant. It was always with the sacrificial animals, with blood that kind of initiated the covenant. So it isn't surprising that when Jesus talks about initiating the New Covenant, he says his blood is going to be shed, and we drink the cup as a reminder of his shed blood that initiates the New Covenant. The same language is used by Moses in Exodus 24, verse 8. Exodus 24, verse 8. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Jesus says, this is the blood of the covenant. He says the same exact thing. And so first and foremost, remember, our union with Christ shed blood for our sins in the Lord's Supper is all about God doing a work for us by shedding his son's blood on our behalf. But the signs of the Old Testament covenants were also signs of commitment to the Lord and to his commands. Even in Exodus chapter 24, as the covenant is confirmed and Moses is about to receive the Ten Commandments, and remember the Ten Commandments are broken up between 4 and 6. The first 4 talk about your relationship in the vertical, and the last 6 talk about your relationship to the horizontal, to one another, right? So he's giving these, you might say, basics of the covenant message. God wants to ratify the leader's commitment to his covenant law with a meal in his presence. Look at Exodus 24, verse 9 through 11. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. I mean, he didn't kill them. They beheld God and ate and drank. It's a fascinating parallel that these elders are eating and drinking in God's presence, communing and committing to follow God's commands and law. So similarly, with the new covenant, we celebrate the shed blood and broken body of Christ as a corporate body and commit to following and serving him as Lord of all. That's what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. That means we commit to love one another, to represent his body to the watching world. So we commit to things like 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. We commit to loving the brothers because whoever does not love abides in death. Verse 16, but by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, speaking of Jesus, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's what we're committing to as we take the Lord's Supper. We commit to things like humbling ourselves and seeing others as more significant than ourselves. Philippians 2 talks about that. Philippians 2, 2 and 3. Complete my joy, Paul says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And so, as 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17 explicitly states, as we take the Lord's Supper, the many commit to commune in one body. It's a wonderful sign that out of many, we make one. It doesn't matter what background we have. It doesn't matter what race or ethnicity we come from. We're all one human race, right? It doesn't matter the socioeconomic class we come from. If we are Christ, we are one with him. And this, of course, is remembered by the sign of partaking the bread and the cup. That's the next part of the definition, partaking the bread and the cup. It's a food sign, and we're going to look more into the elements in just a little bit, so I'll just kind of end it right there with that section. So the Lord's Supper is a corporate celebration, all together as a church, committing to commune as one body, partaking the bread and the cup, but it also and must be a time of personal confession of sin. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11 again. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29. You see, part of what makes the church's participation in the Lord's Supper so bad in the church in Corinth was that they were taking the supper in very obviously self-centered and self-serving ways. You see, even though they were gathered all together, they could care less that the Lord's Supper was supposed to represent that the many were becoming one. So there were factions and divisions among them. Some at the beginning of 1 Corinthians said, I follow Apollos, others say, I follow Paul, and the most religious and pious among them said, oh, I follow Christ. But there were many other things wrong with the Corinthian church. And so we see Paul exhort them in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29. Read these words with me. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. There always must be a discernment, an examining of where you are with the Lord when you come to the Lord's Supper. For there is serious, obvious, unrepentant sin. God does not want us to take the Lord's Supper until we've dealt with that sin. That means you humbly come before him and repent of it. And if necessary, if you got something wrong with someone else, then you go to that individual and you reconcile with your brother or sister. This concept is very similar to what Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 as he helps us know how to live in his kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, Jesus says this, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying is, you got to make sure that your heart is right when you come to worship me. And I'm not saying that when we practice the Lord's Supper that this is somehow an altar. And that's not what Jesus would be saying either. We're not re-sacrificing Christ on the altar of the Lord's Supper. But we've got to recognize that this basic principle that Jesus talks about is true for us as we take the Lord's Supper as well. If you've got an ongoing sin problem, then you deal with it before you take the Lord's Supper. So far, we've seen the emphasis being a church's act or a church's celebration and a personal time of confession. Next, we also need to highlight that as we come together, and even personally, what are we doing? We are remembering the past and anticipating the future. So the next section, we're remembering Christ's death, his body and blood, broken and shed, as a perfect substitute for every sin. See, this is what makes the Lord's Supper a servant to the gospel. It's the starting point, is for us to remember the central theme of what God has done in saving us. Now, a word to unbelievers here, or maybe visitors, or people who've not taken the Lord's Supper, or don't know what's going on in the Lord's Supper. It's not some mystical moment, okay? It's not some moment where God's presence is somehow imbued into the elements, and we are getting some of God's presence. That's not what's going on at all. Instead, you need to understand that what we are doing is we are remembering the vital cross work of Christ. And many, as they think about the cross of Christ, have said that it is a brutal image. It is an offensive image. It is an idea that makes God out to be some sort of monster. Who would crush and kill his son? It seems to be morally repugnant. And yet, God says he's good, says he's loving, says he's always championing life. But if you question those things in your heart, it's only because you don't understand that God is not only good and loving, but God is holy. He is your creator, sustainer. In Exodus chapter 19, a couple of chapters before, the elders go up and have this meal with the Lord. You know what goes on there? The whole congregation sees the fire and the smoke coming out of the mountain in Mount Sinai, and they are terrified about what's going on. They say, "Get us as far away from Mount Sinai, and Moses, you go up and talk to him." Because they recognize that God is not only good, he's not only loving, but God is holy. And in light of a God like that, we quickly understand that we are not holy. And God has said the wages of our sin is death, and that every sin must be punished. Hence the repeated sacrifices of animals as a substitute in our place in the Old Testament. And now, we don't have to have animals, but we have Jesus who was sacrificed in our place. So yeah, death is repugnant. It is always horrible, even to God. But that's what makes Jesus' death that much sweeter. He died in your place. That's what we remember every single time we take the Lord's Supper. And so as much as it is a somber event where we remember that, it is also a celebration of the present benefits that we have as Christians. As we take the Lord's Supper and realize regularly, celebrate regularly, take joy in regularly. We have joy in the present because of the past work of Jesus Christ. But the Lord's Supper is also anticipating the future, and that's the last part of the definition, and it anticipates his return. Go to 1 Corinthians 11, 25 and 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 25 and 26. Paul says, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. And do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, until his return. See, Jesus himself at the Last Supper also speaks of his return in glory of his kingdom. And so even the Lord's Supper points to his death. It also points to the assurance of his resurrection and his return to reign and to rule. That's why we sing songs of resurrection like we did this morning all throughout the year, not just on Resurrection Sunday. And so as we take the Lord's Supper, we take it celebrating the present relationship we have, both vertically with God and Christ and horizontally with one another in one body. But that present joy is always based on remembering a past act and anticipating the Lord's sure and certain return. All right, so that's our working definition of the Lord's Supper. Now we're going to get to a second question here. The second question is, why should we take the Lord's Supper? Did you guys hear that they're making a live-action Dumbo movie? If you have kids, maybe you did. If you didn't, I don't blame you. But I'm sure that the opening scene of that stork dropping off all the baby animals will be fascinating to watch as they somehow make that CG happen and come to life. It'll be an incredible scene. Did you ever think to wonder how the idea developed that storks of all animals drop off babies? How did that work? I think that there are a lot of Christians who still have this odd idea that the church comes into existence from a stork. They haven't been taught the birds and the bees. I bet there are even church planters who miss the idea that somehow, as the prevailing opinion is, that a church is born when you get a bunch of people together who like Jesus or who at least are mildly interested, seekers as it were, then get a place to meet and start gathering and talking together 2 to 3 times a month maybe, and you think, oh, there's just 2 or 3 more are gathered here, and so therefore we got a church. But if that's what your definition of a church is, then you'd start a church every time you bumped into a Christian friend at the grocery store, and then you'd dissolve it as soon as you stop the fellowship. Now, once a church is started, there's a lot of agreement about what the ongoing actions of the church are. Things like worship and preaching and teaching, prayer, fellowship, brotherly love, a lot of things. But if you think of how a church is started by just getting a bunch of people together who say they love Jesus, you've essentially embraced the stork. Biblically, we know that the body of Christ is formed by the Holy Spirit, regenerating lives, step one. But a visible church is formed when the regenerated are baptized and then take the Lord's Supper, committing to one another to act as the Bible calls a church to act as a body. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:17 is saying. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. And why are we one body? How are we one body? The last half of the verse. For we all partake of the one bread. How are we a church? Because we are taking of the Lord's Supper together. So why should we take the Lord's Supper? Because it helps define a church. Further, our church has remained a church for almost 200 years because, one, the Lord has seen fit to preserve our congregation, keep wolves out from among the sheep. We've been faithful to prioritize the word, and we have regularly practiced the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper in this location for almost 200 years. And so that's really our second reason. We take the Lord's Supper because it's the ongoing sign of the new covenant community. Jesus says in Luke 22:20 that as he takes the cup, this is a sign of the new covenant in my blood. And we are to do it repeatedly until he returns. Communion is the ongoing sign of belonging to God's new covenant community. It's a constant reminder of who we are in Christ and who we are in this particular local body, this particular local assembly as members of our church. I want you to turn to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. I want to show you just how various signs of God's powerful work functioned in the Old Testament. There are many examples, and Joshua 4 is just one of them. Joshua 4, verse 19. This isn't specifically a sign accompanying a covenant, but in Joshua 3 and 4, all of Israel miraculously crosses the Jordan River during the rainy season. Now, in Israel, the Jordan River kind of has two different seasons. In the beginning of the dry season, it is basically a little creek, and it's not a big deal for you to cross the Jordan River. But in the rainy season, it becomes like a massive, uncrossable river that there's no way one person, let alone a million people, could cross. And so God, in his powerful hand, mighty hand, stops the waters of the Jordan River so that the entire nation of Israel during the rainy season can cross the Jordan River. And they, as seeing this miracle, want to remember this miracle, so they get 12 stones out of the middle of the Jordan and bring them to the other side so that they will remember and tell their children to remember what God had done. So look at with me, Joshua 4, verse 19. So the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall tell, let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For Yahweh your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as Yahweh your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of Yahweh is mighty, and you may fear Yahweh your God forever. So the stones were to be an ever-present reminder of the past acts of God, of Yahweh God, the one true covenant God, to not only dry up the Jordan River, but to allow them to part the Red Sea and cross that. It's a reminder of the past with implications for the future. What does he say at the end? So that they may fear Yahweh your God forever. And that's yet another reason why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It celebrates the past and the future in the present, just like many signs do. And so even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we not only remember a brutal crucifixion scene, you think of it, millions of pounds of God's wrath, as it were, oppressing our Savior for the sins of humanity, but we also remember his promised return. For Jesus speaks of celebrating with his disciples when he returns in his kingdom, doesn't he? Paul speaks of celebrating until Christ returns, 1 Corinthians 11:26. And so every time we celebrate the supper, we proclaim God's hope for forgiveness of sins through Christ, along with a sure and certain future for those who have died to self and live for Christ. Well, one final reason why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is Christ's transformation of the Passover. Over a million Jews languished in slavery. They had no power, no real authority. Even Moses, some upstart prince of Egypt with Jewish blood, could do nothing to liberate his people. Then God stepped in and fought for his promised people. 7, 8, 9 plagues later, and Pharaoh still refused to let them go out of the land. He had moments of fear before Yahweh's power, but he comforted himself, thinking that his gods might come through in the end. His folly was sealed in the 10th and final plague. the plague of death for the firstborn. Only the Jews would be spared, but how? Were they worthy to stand before a holy God because they were good in and of themselves, pleasing to God on their own? They must keep a lamb in their home, God tells them. And then just as they are comfortable with this new animal, they are to slaughter this lamb, and they are to take the blood of this lamb and spread it on the doorpost of their homes as a substitute so that this lamb dies instead of their firstborn when the angel of death passes over. Then they are also to eat unleavened bread and to drink wine, a quick meal on the go, because God is going to deliver them that night from slavery. What a beautiful foreshadowing of Christ, the Passover lamb. You know, Jesus was sacrificed. He was killed on the cross the very hour, over 1,000 years later, that Passover lambs were being slaughtered in Jerusalem. The bread and the cup are given new significance for the Christian. No longer are we to recall the deliverance from slavery in Egypt, but recall the deliverance from slavery to our sin. Christ transformed the Passover meal to be a sign of God's great covenant promises, his eternal liberation from sin and death. The Lord's Supper is God's glorious reminder of his massively powerful work in our lives, of uniting us to his Son and with one another. Well, our third question, where should we take the Lord's Supper? It's a very simple answer, as a gathered church. So since the Lord's Supper is a church's celebration and a key component of what it signifies is our union with one another, the many becoming one, then we should only take the Lord's Supper as a gathered church altogether. So what does this mean? Well, it means that we shouldn't do it in youth groups, for example. We shouldn't do it in small groups. We shouldn't do it at campus college Bible studies. We shouldn't take it as a family. We shouldn't do it at a wedding. I know people who've done all of these things. I even took the Lord's Supper at my wedding. I'll admit, I did that before I understood all this. But doing it in private settings or at a wedding misses the point of communion, doesn't it? The Lord's Supper isn't just about you. It's not just about remembering Christ for you. It's about seeing church, even your wedding, that way as a commonplace. It's so common for us to think of us as a having a personal relationship with God, right? We talk about that, and that's a good thing, but that's not the sum of your salvation. We say, I go to church. I felt so close to God today. I loved the music. I enjoyed the preaching. I took the Lord's Supper, and I went home. So the supper is all about you and Jesus. Why not take it at the youth group? Why not take it as a family? Why not take it at a wedding? You can see the logic of that slippery slope. But once you understand the biblical definition of the Lord's Supper, it makes sense that it should only be done as a corporate gathering of the whole church, as the many become one. Question number four. When should we take the Lord's Supper? I'm not going to satisfy some of you. The answer is regularly. 1 Corinthians 11:25 is our closest hint to how often we should take the Lord's Supper. And then Jesus says, as often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. You look at the book of Acts, and it seemed to be a weekly practice on the first day of the week. Churches, as they gathered, broke bread. So some take communion every week. Even there's certain Christian traditions where they take it multiple times a week. Others take communion one time a year. In the last 7 years at First Baptist here, we took it about 6 or 7 times a year when I first got here, once every other month or so, and we've moved it to once a month. I do think that's good. I think we're doing it often. We're doing it regularly. It's easy to anticipate on the calendar on a monthly rotation, the first week of the month. That's when we take it. But the guiding principle that we find in the Bible from the church is that the practice of the Lord's Supper is regular, not sporadic or infrequent. All right? So you can do it differently. It doesn't really matter as long as it's regular. The last question, how is the Lord's Supper administered That's the last question we're going to cover this morning. How is the Lord's Supper administered? Very simply, first, with bread and the fruit of the vine. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. With bread and the fruit of the vine here is the first answer to this question. Well, a friend of mine's youth group in the 90s used to take the Lord's Supper using pizza and Kool-Aid. I'm not joking. And that always struck me as wrong. And I think when it comes down to it, the Bible's pretty straightforward for why we shouldn't take the Lord's Supper with pizza and Kool-Aid. Jesus broke bread and he passed a cup with the fruit of the vine. That's why. Matthew 26, 26 through 28. Read these verses with me. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." I think the only exception to the bread is if you are in a culture with no bread. I think it's extremely rare, but it probably happens. Then you use something, the most accessible bread-like substance that you can have, okay? Maybe it's a rice cracker. I also think it's wise to use some sort of unleavened bread or flatbread or cracker, as it closely replicates what the Passover meal is meant to be. But what about the cup? Was it wine? Short answer, yes, it was wine. Does it have to be wine for us? No. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He uses the phrase fruit of the vine. And I do think if the first century culture would have had safe to drink unfermented fruit of the vine, that would have been acceptable as an alternative. Even as it stood, because the ancients did use wine, their wine was very, very, very low alcohol content, around 1% or less. So modern wine, up around 15% alcohol content, is a poor substitute for taking the Lord's Supper. I'm fine using grape juice, and I would think the closest thing to the fruit of the vine found in other cultures would also be acceptable. And if you're going to take wine, that's great. Probably good to water it down a little bit. How else? With bread and fruit of the vine? From one table passed to many. How is the Lord's Supper to be administered? From one table passed to the many. This goes back to the title of the sermon today that I hope has been cemented in your mind. The Lord's Supper makes the many one. How better to represent that than to have a table up front, or back for that matter, it doesn't really matter, than to pass the elements orderly to everyone in attendance. It figures the many eating from one table. I'm not so keen on dunking the bread into the wine. Jesus says, "Drink the cup," right? I don't think it's best if we all go up to a deacon or a pastor or an elder and receive the elements individually. It's not about any church leader at this point giving the elements directly to you. It's more about the many becoming one. Our deacons serve the meal here simply because deacons are biblically defined as servant facilitators or servant leaders. But it isn't extra special to get the Lord's Supper from a pastor's hand. We don't give you anything more. So our final question that we'll be considering next week is, why should we take the Lord's Supper? And that's talking about really fencing the Lord's Supper. Question number 6, why should we take the Lord's Supper? We'll look at that next week. And in closing, I want us to consider what we read at the beginning, what we read at the beginning of our service. So turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 17. You see, once we recover this idea of the Lord's Supper being a church-wide, community-affirming, humbly remembering event, I think we can better grasp much of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 10. He starts off the chapter saying that the nation of Israel, as they were coming out of Egypt, were all baptized, as it were, into a spiritual baptism of sorts, and they ate of the same spiritual, even physical food in the wilderness with manna and water from the rock. Yet what happened to them? They stumbled and fell repeatedly. So Paul warns Christians who have all been baptized into Christ's body and all eat the Lord's Supper together, remembering that his body was broken and shed for you. And what does he warn Christians? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Look, we all have sin. We all have idols of the heart. They're always attracting our fallen flesh. That's why he gives us each other to keep us humble and to remind us of our great salvation. And then he goes on in verse 13. This is everyone's favorite memory verse, right? No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. I've heard it said, the culture today is more divisive than ever. That's crazy talk. There's been plenty of epics in our history that has been more divisive than even today. The problem with lust is rampant today is worse than it's ever, ever been. Well, okay, access to it might be a little bit worse, but I can guarantee that the ancients struggled with lust just as much as we do today. There's no temptation except that which is common to man. He continues in verse 13. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. It may feel hopeless that you are not strong enough to persevere, but you are a part of God's body. Nothing is hopeless for you. You are never alone in your struggle. You can always cry, Abba, Father. And so he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. No matter the temptation that you face in your life, there is always a way out. And so Paul encourages us, flee from idolatry. And then he concludes, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? When we take the Lord's Supper, aren't we remembering that we are one with Christ and that we can fight these sins and these temptations, that we can actually take heed lest we fall? Yes is the answer, yes. Verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so you see, in our fight against sin, one of the sweetest things is to remember our union with Christ and our union with one another. As we commit to fight sin, so we commit to join together, to see and feel deeply fellow member struggles with the same pain that we feel ourselves. To love, to care for one another as Christ has cared for us and continues to care for us. The Lord's Supper remembers our Lord's infinite care and constant hope available in every situation. And the Lord's Supper reminds us that as the many are one body, so we are never alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and what a sweet, sweet time it's been that we get a chance to look into your word and study and understand the significance of the Lord's Supper. Lord, I pray that we would never tire from taking your Lord's Supper regularly, that it would recall to mind the past act of Jesus Christ, the hope that we have in our future salvation, our future glorification. And Lord, that we would also see the Lord's Supper as it is designed to represent our union not only with you personally, but our union with one another, so that when we consider this life and the struggles and the trials that come, may we lean heavily on you and on one another. We pray these things in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.